Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Good morning, Paradox Church. Y'all awake? Good morning. All right, my name is Kanan Parker. I'm one of the pastors here at the Paradox Church, and as always, it's an honor and a pleasure and a joy to stand up here and walk through God's Word with you. This morning, we get to introduce and start a new sermon series. Typically, what we do here at the Paradox is we grab a book of the Bible, and we walk through that book thought by thought, verse by verse, and kind of explain the meaning of God's Word together. We kind of explore it together, and this series will be no different. We'll walk through the book of Jonah, and by God's grace, we'll see some wonderful, good things come out of it. This is coming off the heels of our Who Needs God series. And I think that it is divinely timed that we walk through the book of Jonah after the Who Needs God series. If you're not a Christian in here this morning, or maybe you're a new Christian in here this morning, you may have heard of the book of Jonah. You may have heard that it's about a dude who gets thrown off a boat and swallowed by a fish. And you're right, to a degree, it's about a dude who gets thrown off a boat and he gets swallowed by a fish. But there's so much more to the book of Jonah than a dude falling off a boat and getting swallowed by a fish. When I was maybe 15, 16 years old and I first heard of the book of Jonah, I laughed. I laughed because I'm like, what did this dude do to get thrown off the boat? Like, I want to make sure I don't do whatever this dude did. So if I'm ever on a boat, your boy can stay on board. I chalked up the whole story to fables. I remember asking that question, but I was ignorant to the fact that there's so much more in the book of Jonah. If we, when we study the book of Jonah, we're going to see God's divine power in action. We're going to see God's transcendent love. We're going to see his unmerited mercy and grace. And if we look deep enough in the book of Jonah, we're going to see ourselves in the book. And if we look at the right angle, we'll see the work of Jesus Christ for you written all over the book of Jonah. It's much more than a fish and a dude that gets thrown overboard. Why Jonah? Well, Jonah will help us see that our duty as the Paradox Church is to saturate Fort Worth with the glory and grace of God. We need to be owning the lostness of our city, owning it. Like, we need to take it personal. You need to put a face on the lostness to do that. You got to think about the loved ones, the people around you who you care about, who you deeply are concerned after, the people you love. Put a face on the lostness. Think about your mother who doesn't believe, your father. Think about your aunt who raised you, your uncle. Think about your nieces and your nephews. Think about the deceitfulness of sin and the sin that is binding them and has them bound to do its will, and how they are a slave to that sin. Put a face on the lostness. Because when you put a face on the lostness, you take it personal. When I see my kids and I think about what the enemy would want to do and have its way with them, I take it personal. And I have a duty to pray and to seek God to do work in my children's soul, in my wife's soul, in my soul. And as the Paradox Church, this is our city, Fort Worth. And our duty is to saturate it with the glory and grace of God. And so, yes, take the losses of our city personal. Who needs God? All of us need God. If you're a Christian or not a Christian in this room, there's one thing that we have in common ground here, is that we all recognize that this world is broken. And there's no one in the room that can argue against the fact that the world is broken. Turn on CNN and you'll see brokenness. Turn on Fox News, MSNBC, whatever your news station is. And so they're reporting broken news, and then they're spinning the broken news, showing that even the reporting is broken. We live in a broken world. And the reality is, our world isn't that much different from Jonah's world. Jonah's world was broken. And so let's walk through this passage. Jonah chapter 1. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me.'" The sinfulness of Nineveh reached the ears, the nose, the eyes of God. And so God decides that he's going to confront the Ninevites. Throughout the Bible, God confronts cities and nations and people, usually through a person that's entitled and deemed a prophet. A prophet is somebody whom God chooses, and then God somehow validates that man as God's man, and then he sends that man with a particular message for a particular people or a particular person. That's what a prophet is. And so God takes Jonah, chooses Jonah, he validates Jonah, and then he tells Jonah, "I have an assignment for you." And the assignment is to go and to proclaim my word to the Ninevites. Not much is known about Jonah. And throughout the Bible, you're only going to see his name a handful of times outside of this book. What we do know is that he was a prophet during the time of King Jeroboam II. King Jeroboam was not a good king. Yet God, in his sovereign mercy, decided to let Israel, who was Jeroboam's reigning region, to flourish under his leadership. Jonah has a real strong national pride, because even though the king was not necessarily a God-honoring king, God used the prophet to proclaim blessings to the people of Israel, and blessings came. And so in Jonah's mind, God blesses Israel, even in the midst of an evil king. He has a national pride about him. He loves being a Hebrew. He represents the Hebrew clan all day. That's what he does. And that's whom he loves. And God calls him to go and call out against the people of Nineveh. If we see this scenario in any way, we need to see it as an act of divine love. Confrontation should be seen. Let me say this. Confrontation shouldn't be seen as antithetical to love, but rather a demonstration of true love. Let me say that again. Biblical confrontation should not be seen as antithetical to love, but as a demonstration of true love. You see, our culture teaches us that true love allows you to do and be anything you want to do and be. But biblical love does not allow you to do that. Biblical love doesn't allow you to do or be anything other than God's best for you. Biblical love calls you out and says, "Knock it off." Biblical love will restrain you from harming yourself or other image bearers of God. Biblical love doesn't let you just go ahead and do and be whatever you think you ought to do and be. Biblical love guides you. Biblical love is necessary And God wants to confront an act of biblical love, wants to confront the Ninevites from Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. If you read the Old Testament, you're going to find the nation of Assyria kind of scattered throughout it, and they're always portrayed as the enemy of God's people. The Assyrians were always attacking God's people. They're traveling, they were attacking. There was beef, there was strife. Israel and Assyria, oil and water. Yet God calls Jonah to call out against the people of Assyria, the city of Nineveh. Wouldn't you think in your mind that if this is the people of God, if they are the enemy of the people of God, and when God says, yo, Jonah, I got a mission, homeboy, go tell them about themselves. Wouldn't you think Jonah would be up for that? Oh, God, you're going to judge them? Send me. I want to bear the news of destruction to the city of Nineveh. See, at the time in which this book was written, Assyria wasn't the mega power that it was soon to be. If you ever read the book of Gideon, and God calls Gideon a mighty man of valor before he's a mighty man of valor. Well, in the same way, God calls Nineveh that great city before it's a great city. There's a foreshadowing here happening. You see, Assyria is just another country trying to get by without God. Assyria is just another nation trying to get by without God, just like some of us are just people trying to get by without God, whether consciously or unconsciously, that's what we're doing. Whether intentionally or functionally, we're just trying to get by without God. Whether intentionally or functionally, we're just trying to get by without God. Yet God, in his mercy and grace, decides to confront the people of Nineveh. And God seems to be in the business of confrontation. For God, if you're a Christian in this room, confronted you, has he not? And wasn't it a blessing to be confronted by the creator of heaven and earth? That kind of confrontation is divine love. You can't tell me different. It is. Because to turn a blind eye would have left us to our misery, but God decided to confront us in our sin and redeem us out of it. And to do that, he shook us awake. No, you can't do and be what you want to do and be. I've created you with a purpose to be a glory, a singer of my glory, a representative of my nature here on earth. It's a beautiful confrontation when God shows us that sex, drugs, and rock and roll are fruitless ends. When God confronted you, I remember how he confronted me. He confronted me with the reality of my own mortality. As I sat at a wake at one of my best friend's funeral, and I looked at the casket, and for the first time, I'd seen 100 dead bodies. For the first time, I had eternal thoughts. All of a sudden, I'm wondering if he's conscious or not. And if he is conscious, can he hear the priest dude in the back talking? And if he can hear the priest dude in the back talking, then I wonder what he's thinking. All of a sudden, I'm thinking, like, where is he? Heaven or hell? What's going on? For the first time, I was confronted with the reality of my mortality and that it's inevitable. And God, in his kindness, puts you in the right place at the right time to hear the good news of Jesus. Do you remember your confrontation? Do you remember the scenario in which God used to reveal himself to you when he interrupted the regularly scheduled programming to give you the breaking news that you were broken, suffering, and lost? If you're not a Christian in this room, then maybe you can empathize with the feeling of being broken and lost and suffering, because we all are broken, lost, sufferers. That feeling that you're just kind of chasing the wind. Why have you rejected God and all of that? Why is it that when we finally come to grips to call a spade, and we admit and confess that we are broken and suffering, that we don't invite the creator of heaven and earth in on that? Your soul will never be satisfied by your efforts. And guess what? God's wrath will never be satisfied by your efforts. But there is a God who is willing to confront you. There's a God who will interrupt your regularly scheduled programming, and his name is Jesus. Consider for a minute that God is calling you at this very moment right now. Consider for a moment that God is confronting you right now. Christian and non-Christian, I don't care. Let him confront you. Let him hold the mirror to your face. If you're not a believer, I want you to recognize the reality that you are a sinner. That you are broken, that you are suffering. Can we just admit that? We stop playing the game. We are sinners. We are in need of being saved, and God has provided a savior. I want you to consider the reality that God is graciously confronting you right now. Yet in that confrontation, don't do what we see Jonah do in the next verse, in verse 3. Verse 3 says, but Jonah rose, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Did you notice how many times it said Tarshish in there? You know, Tarshish, according to some language scholars, means eyes. Isn't it ironic that he's trying to flee the eyes of God? He ain't even know where he's going. Jonah decides that he's not going to go and confront the Ninevites as God had prescribed him to do. So he ran. My man ran hard. And it wasn't like he ran down the street and went into a basement to avoid God. He ran to Tarshish. Let me show you this map real quick. So Joppa, Israel's right there. See where it says Samaria? Right now, ran. That's Israel. And he went down to Joppa. Okay? Nineveh is where that flag is up there. Y'all see where my man tried to go? See, in our mind, leave it up there, don't put it in our mind, oh, it's in that queue, he's trying to run. No, he's trying to run to get from where he was to Joppa. That took travel. And the people of Israel were not sea-bearing people. They depended on other people to do their sea navigations for them. They weren't like the type of people that got on the boats and just kind of can navigate the seas well. My man hopped on the thing from Joppa and tried his darndest to go all the way to the south coast of Spain. He's trying to get up out of there. That shows you the seriousness of his trying to flee God's presence. He wasn't playing. He put money on that. He had to get up out of here. God says, go to Nineveh, right there. It's Assyria, right there. Go there. My man says, nah, he's going in the complete opposite direction. And he's not going in an equal amount of distance. He's going far, 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 far away where nobody can find him, where nobody knows him, where nobody can confront him, where nobody can call him to do anything. He's running. Now, I know it seems silly in our day and in our mind and our position in history to say, like, how could this dude think he can actually run from God? But it's really not that silly. He's a prophet of God. His whole life he spends in Israel. God speaks to him, and he only speaks blessing unto Israel. And so in his mind, he's like, if I get up out of Israel, God won't talk to me anymore. Can't call me anymore. He can't find me anymore. You see, he's running from God the same way we functionally hide from God. You see, we functionally hide from God when we don't confess our sins. And then we subconsciously think if we don't confess them, he won't see them. You see, that's foolish on the outside. Of course he can see them, no. But we do it. We say we believe in the... You can throw that out there. We say in our mind that we believe in the omnipresence of God and the omniscience of God, but we functionally don't live that out. We hide. We hide. Don't blame Jonah for that. Don't look at him. Don't do what we do with Adam. Poor Adam. Shame on you, Adam, for doing what you did. No, you would have done it too. We can't do that to Jonah. We must ask the question now. Jonah, why? Like, up to this point, God says, Jonah, I got a mission. Go call out against Nineveh. Jonah goes south to Joppa, gets on a boat, tries to flee to Spain. Why? Like, Jonah, what's really good? Why? Why are you running like that? What are you afraid of the Assyrian army? No. See, we fast forward a little bit, and I won't go into too much depth on this verse because this comes up later in the series, but I think it's necessary. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, we see this. It says, Jonah prayed to the Lord. This is after Jonah has gone and done his deed. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah ascribed to something I like to call narcissistic grace. A self-absorbed, me only, Israel only type of grace. You see, we humans are a peculiar people. We only like to give grace once we feel that the person receiving it has earned it from us. We only decide to give grace to the person who did us wrong once they demonstrated that they deserve our grace. It's called an oxymoron. Grace is unmerited. It's unearned. You do nothing to receive it. You don't even deserve it. That's why it's called grace. But Jonah and us, we like to dictate, determine, and legislate who gets our grace. And in Jonah's case, we want to dictate and legislate who gets God's grace. You see, that confrontation, see, Jonah's theology isn't that bad. He knew that God's confrontation was going to be conditional. Should they repent, he's relenting and merciful. But Jonah, in his narcissistic understanding of what grace is, decides, I'm not going to be the messenger of grace to them. Just like us, where ungracious with our children until they store up enough grace points for us to forgive them. We're harsh with our family member until they've shown us that they're truly sorry for what they did. We're harsh toward leaders. You see, we're harsh and ungracious until we're the ones in need of grace. And then we all about that grace. Dude, it's grace. You just show me some grace. Or someone wronged you in an awful way. Let us first say this. I don't want to minimize the awfulness of whatever someone may have done to you. Someone may have hurt you bad, real bad. And that pain is real. And I'm sorry. And it hurts. And those are wounds and scars that only the salve of the Holy Spirit can bring ease to. I know this. I'm sorry. Because that's hard. But we cannot withhold grace from those people either. You see, God in his time and in his perfect plan will do justice and confront those who have sinned against you. That's his job to do. But we have an example of grace amongst being sinned against in Jesus, do we not? As he was literally had 9-inch nails in his wrists, hanging from wood, looking his accusers and murderers in the eye and simultaneously saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's naked on the naked, Don't let the pictures fool you. They crucify you with no clothes. This is the most shameful thing. You're like this. You can't barely breathe when you're crucified because your lungs drop. Because your arms are spread. And he looks his accusers in the eye. Father, forgive them. Come on. Trust me when I say that Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. The people who have wronged you will have to deal with that verse. They don't have to give an account to you. They give account to God. Yet the promise of the next verse I'm going to show you doesn't just apply to you as a victim. It applies to them as a perpetrator. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not just for you, that's for them. You, me, and Jonah need to recognize that grace is free of charge and he can give it to whomever he wants, to the Ninevites, to you, to your enemies. He can do that. You see, we need to fix our theology, our functional theology. Our affront against God is vastly worse than anything anyone has ever done to us ever. Our sin against God is vastly worse than anything anyone has ever done to you ever. And if you have a problem with that statement, you don't have a grasp on who God is. There's an example that I'm pulling from a book, from David Platt's book, Follow Me. He's giving the gospel to a man in a taxi. And the man in the taxi is having a hard time understanding how big and how mighty God is. And so Platt tells the man, he says, if I slapped you right now, what would happen? Now, if you're going to evangelize in a taxi in another country, don't tell the dude you're going to slap him. Just saying. That's not evangelism. Don't take the tact. Okay, take the lesson. So if I slapped you right now, what would happen? I'd kick you out my taxi. He said, okay. And David Platt was like, what if I slapped that man over there? What would happen? He's like, he'd probably get his friends and probably beat you up a little bit. Okay. What if I slap a police officer? He was like, oh, you're definitely going to get beat up. And then you're going to get thrown in jail. Isn't that sad? That's America too. Anyway. He says, what if I slap the king of your country? What will happen? He was like, oh, sir, surely you will die. Surely you will die if you slap the king of this country. The severity of sin's punishment is always a reflection of the person being sinned against. The magnitude of the person being sinned against matters. I'm not saying that you don't matter. You're made in the image of that great magnitude. But the reality is our sin, no matter how small we see it, against that holiness, that greatness, that power, that awe-ness, awe, like when you see him, you're in awe of, that's big time. Because he is holy, holy, holy. That's why when we've committed the smallest of sins, it's just a little thing. How can we think that God would punish us for just such a little thing? Well, because he's such a big, holy God, pure. You see, we compromise with sin. There is no compromise, no shadow in him. He does not do dealings with darkness. Darkness flees from his presence. That's how big God is. You see, Jonah in his mind didn't think the people of Nineveh were worthy of God's confronting love, so he ran. Where are you in this situation? Are you running from God's call to forgive someone who has wronged you? You know what I learned about a week ago about bitterness? Bitterness, when you're bitter, when you're holding on to something, you're bitter about something, you think you know better than God in that scenario. That's why you're holding on to it. God's calling you to let it go, and you're like, nah, B. Mm-mm. You see what he did to me, God? God, yeah, I see. You see what I did for you?
Let it go. Give it to him. Or are you struggling to think yourself worthy of receiving God's love? Maybe you think you're not even worthy of God's love. My friends, you are created by a loving God. Nothing anyone has ever done to you subtracts your value in the sight of God. You are made in his image, and that image cannot be plucked away from you. You can't send the image away. You can mar it, but he can fix it. The reality is that none of us are truly worthy of God's love. But God's love is so powerful, so great, it runs so deep, it's so strong that he decides that he's going to be gracious to us God haters anyway. And he's gonna give us, he's gonna love us, he's gonna lavish those who believe in Jesus. He's gonna pursue us the same way he pursues Jonah in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." So let's rewind. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh to call out against them. Jonah goes to Joppa, cops on a boat to go all the way to Tarshish to run from confronting the Ninevites. In the midst of being on the ship, God throws a storm on the sea. God's pursuing his prophet. He's pursuing his man. "You ain't running from me that easy, homeboy. Nah. You ain't getting away." Jonah boards the ship, he throws the storm, and the storm had to be a beast because the seasoned mariners were shook. Anytime you see dudes who are seasoned and traveling on the sea scared, it's just like when you're on an airplane and the stewardess is just handing out food and the plane is like this, right? And you look, what do you look? You look at the stewardesses, right? Should I be scared right now? I know I ain't the only one, bruh. As soon as it shakes, you look at them, and they do their best, but they can't hide it. And they be scared, too. They be like, right? You see that. You see that. So when they're scared, you probably should be a little scared, too. And so we're on the boat, and the boat and the storm comes, and the storms always come because the region in which they're traveling is the same place where Paul gets shipwrecked. There's a lot of choppy winds here. In fact, there's a little island here. If you go back real quick. This ain't nowhere near the nose, bro. Can we get the map? Okay. You can tell I've researched this a lot. I just like stuff. So you see that little island? See that little red dotted line that goes like this? See a little island? They can't just go from Joppa straight to Tarshish because that area is so choppy, your ship is almost bound to sink there. And so historically what they do is they go up and they go around that island, and then that island has a kind of like a current that kind of whips them southward like this around the choppy area right there. Ask me why I know this, because I had to preach on Paul's shipwreck one time, and that's what happens in that area, okay? Okay, we can go back to the cool Jonah thing. I had to get that out. So you know the storm was a beast because the mariners are scared, but they're not just regular scared. They're so scared they're crying out to their gods. Like, that's how scared they are. These are big, burly sailors, right? Screaming and hollering, drool and spit and tears coming out of their eyes, they're probably bloodied up. Like, don't think this all clean and nice. They're throwing these big wooden cases of materials overboard. They're getting splinters and their fingers are getting trapped under pieces of wood because the storm is shaking the ship in such a way and they're trying to hurl it over. And I'm sure men are like clinging for their life and someone's screaming over there holding on to the bars. Yo, this is real. This is scary. This ain't all nice. We can't read over that. This is a storm. And in the meantime, they're screaming out to their God. Any God, some God, hear me. Save us. Please. These pagan sailors are screaming out to some god that they worshiped at some point in their life. Yet they were able to recognize that this wasn't any ordinary storm. A divine storm calls for divine intervention. And so they cried out to their gods, hoping that one of them would hear them. Some god, any god, please. But there was no salvation to be had from their gods. They called and called and called and called, and the storm raged and raged and raged. Nothing changed because those gods lacked the power to save. You see, on the block where I'm from, when you talk about the things of God, the first thing they say to you is show and prove. Show meaning show me from the text what you're talking about. Improve meaning prove the validity of what you just showed me. Don't talk about it, be about it. And so they call these hollow gods to show and prove, and they plead with these hollow gods, but these hollow gods lead to a hollow salvation. Nothing changed, nothing happens, it's not substantive. Does that resonate with you? You see, I think it's important right now that I define what a god is. See, a god is anything you fully put your trust in. How do you know what you put your trust in? The moment a storm comes, what's your reaction? Who do you trust? Who do you call? Where do you go when the storm is raging? Where's the first place you go? That's your God. That's your mighty Savior. See, for most of us in this room, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, the sad answer is you go to yourself. You try to fix it. You try to solve it. I ain't talking about a little issue. I'm talking about a little rain coming down on the top of the ship. I'm talking about you in the midst of a storm. You're doing everything you can. You're pulling every resource you can. You're just hurling boxes of cargo over the side of the ship, hoping that that's going to solve the issue. And then finally, after some time has gone by, and you figured out that you're so desperate that this is a divine storm, now later on you decide, oh, I should probably bring that to God. Any God. What God can help me? Is it Dr. Phil? He can help me. Is it my mom? My mom can save me. She got money. I need money. Mom, what's up? Where do you go? We call on these things that we think will ultimately help us, aid us. That is your functional God. But that salvation is hollow. That salvation doesn't last. That salvation has no substance. You see, trusting in the one true God doesn't mean that storms don't come. It means that you have a strong tower to run into and you'll be safe. Trusting in the one true God doesn't mean that storms won't come. It means that you have an ark that you can run into so you will not drown amidst the storm. Trusting the one true God does not mean that the storms will not come. It means that you have a house built on a rock that can withstand the storms when they do come. You know what God's word says? It says that even though the storms will come, God gives his beloved sleep, and he will never give us more than we can bear. Without that God, we perish in the storm. Without that God, we perish in the storm. Without that God, we're in big trouble. And even the captain of the ship knows this. Look at verse 6. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Why was he sleeping? I'm not even dying. I don't know." There's 100 theories. Anxiety knocked him out. He was, you know, I don't know. It doesn't matter. I don't care. You're sleeping. Arise. Why are you sleeping, you sleeper? Arise. Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. I'll let Jake in the next sermon tell you why he was sleeping. I'm not good enough to tell you. I don't know. But consider the words of the captain to be God's words to you. Get up, you sleeper. Open your eyes to the realities of whom God is. Don't just call on any old God, though. I want to encourage you to call on the one true God. And he has a name, and his name is Jesus. His name is the strong tower. He is the ark. He is the rock in which you build your home upon, that you are safe when the storms roll by. He is the name that you can trust so that he gives his beloved sleep. It is because of him that you do not receive more than what you can bear. It's because of Jesus. Jesus showed and proved, y'all. Jesus has given thought to you. You see, that's what the captain wants. Call to your God and perhaps he'll give thought to us. Well, I'm telling you, God has given thought to you. He's lovingly confronting you now. Wake up, sleeper. He knows your anguish. He understands your brokenness. He knows you're broken. He knows you're suffering. He knows you're hurting. He gets it. He knows it. You ain't got to hide it no more. Lay it on him. He knows you're a sinner. You know you're a sinner. He knows the sin you have in your closet, the one that you are terrified to let out. He knows it. And he bids you come. He has given thought and he is able to save. His back is strong and his love runs deep. Call on Jesus. You see, Jonah may have been the prophet who wouldn't condescend, but Jesus is the Savior who did. See, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh and Jonah refuses to go to Nineveh, but God calls Jesus to come unto earth and redeem a people, a sinful people, for his own possession and pleasure. And Jesus says, I go. He literally went from heaven to earth. He took on human flesh and he proved himself to be the Son of God and God the Son. He allowed himself to be murdered, buried, crucified as a substitute for those who will believe in him. And if that wasn't showing and proving enough, on the third day he resurrected from the grave, showing that he bench pressed death. His salvation isn't hollow. His salvation is robust. Yes, sir. If he can, come on. If he can conquer death, what's your storm got on him? If he sits up after the last breath of his lungs are gone, what's your storm got on him? Why we don't call on him? Will you trust in Jesus this morning? And I'm talking to you, Christian, and I'm talking to you, non-Christian. Will you trust in Jesus this morning? Don't flee to Tarshish. Stay here and let God lovingly confront you so that he can use you to lovingly confront others. You see, this is the first season of our church's evangelism initiative. And the call is for us to be praying for someone that we know, for God to lovingly confront them, to open their eyes to the realities that they live in, and that there is a Savior who loves them and wants to redeem them. Who have you been praying for? Who's that person in your mind right now who you've put a face on that brokenness, you put a face on that lostness? It's that person. I have one in mind. Think of somebody, put them in mind, and commit yourself to praying regularly that God would confront your heart in such a way where he can transform you so that you can be used as a prophet to confront theirs. God has grace for that person. Be the messenger of that grace. If you don't know Jesus, then you need to do dealings with God now. It's about time you call a spade a spade. It's about time we simply believe the reality of Jesus, his life, death, burial, and resurrection for those who would believe, and that it's beautiful and necessary for your fulfillment and for your joy. Take time to talk to him now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your love and mercy. We are grateful that you saw fit to love us, even though in many respects we are unlovable. Lord, would you show us Would you reveal to us the Jonah in us? The thing that we're hiding, the thing that we are functionally not believing you for, would you show that to us, whatever that is, whatever we're running from you in or about, would you show that to us? And would you, in your mercy, cause a storm to keep us from fleeing? Would you, in your divine mercy and grace, hold us in your presence because your presence is full of grace, and call us to repent, and then send us on our way to do your will? You are kind enough to use us, O Lord. Let us not take it for granted. May our hearts be changed because of that grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.